Well, my topic for this morning is the value of a biblically trained conscience. Now, admittedly, this is a vast topic, and there are a number of directions one could go when considering it. With that being said, for our time this morning, I want to primarily focus on issues relating to your personal conscience and not issues of conscience in general. If you are like me, you have spent a considerable amount of time in your Christian life trying to figure out exactly what the Bible is talking about when it speaks of the conscience. There is no doubt that this gift from God is an element of confusion for many people. And though understanding the conscience may be confusing and at times even frustrating, it is essential, it is critical for us as men to understand and embrace its reality as God intended us to. Man, it is critical to your spiritual lives to cultivate a clean biblical conscience as you strive for holiness in this life. As believers, we have been granted a clean conscience by way of justification. Our filthy, sin-infused consciences have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb and have freed us from accusations of the evil one, according to Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. But though it is cleansed positionally because of God's declaration of righteousness based on Christ's perfect sacrifice, we still remain in this body of sin in this life, awaiting for the full realization of our salvation when we will be glorified with Christ and in eternity forever with Christ. And this present salvation that we are currently experiencing involves, as you know, progressive sanctification. That is, Christ conforming us to his image through his Spirit and his Word, purging the remaining sin in our flesh and enabling us to put on godly virtues. And one of the tools that God has chosen to implement to bring us into conformity to Christ is the imperfect, fallible human conscience. And so with this very basic information on the forefront of our minds, I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning practically thinking through the value of a biblically trained conscience. And the way that I want to do that is to walk you through six questions that help clarify the superlative value of cultivating a biblically trained conscience. Six questions that help clarify the superlative value of cultivating a biblically trained conscience. And the first question that I want to answer very simply is, what is the conscience? What is the conscience? Well, John MacArthur, in his Systematic Theology, Biblical Doctrine, defines the conscience as the human faculty of moral evaluation concerning right and wrong, good and evil. Everybody has been given a conscience by God. It's part of our human makeup, our human constitution. MacArthur goes on to say that connected with self-awareness and rational capacity, the conscience alerts a person concerning the morality of his or her actions. Now, it's important to understand that the conscience is not, as some have concluded, the voice of God. The conscience is not another name for the Holy Spirit. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Hole in Our Holiness, which I commend to you, gives helpful clarification when he writes, "The conscience is not infallible. We can have an evil conscience that doesn't turn away from sin, according to Hebrews 10:22. We can have a seared conscience that no longer feels bad for evil, according to 1 Timothy 4:2. We can have a weak conscience that feels bad for things that aren't really bad, according to 1 Corinthians 8:7 through 12. And we can have a defiled conscience that loses its ability to discern right from wrong, according to Titus 1:15. These realities emphasize the importance of understanding and training our consciences so that we can avoid those pitfalls. The conscience part of God's creation of man is certainly linked to being made in his image. It is the reality that God has written his law on our hearts. And we see this in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. You can turn there with me for a moment. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, or are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." In these first three chapters of the book of Romans, you know that Paul is arguing that all men are guilty before God because of their sin. And specifically here in chapter 2, he is indicting the Jews, especially because God has given them the law. However, in leading up to that indictment, he builds his case by explaining that even though the Gentiles did not receive the written law initially, they are still guilty of breaking God's law because his law has been written on their hearts. It is a facet of being made in the image of God. He then brings the argument to bear on the Jews by saying that if the Gentiles, who did not specifically receive the law, are guilty before God of breaking it, how much more on the Jews, how much more are the Jews guilty before God because they have the written law and they still have broken it? And then in the latter part of verse 15, we see the function of the conscience defined. He says their conscience bearing witness, that is, to the law of God written on their hearts, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Our conscience functions like a moral referee. You understand the concept of a referee. Sports like football and basketball and hockey, there is a guy in a zebra-style shirt with a black and white stripes going down his body, and he wanders around with a whistle. Why? Because every sport has a specific set of rules that must be abided by in order for the game to be played fairly. There is an objective for each team to get goals a certain way to eventually win the game, but in order for that to be accomplished, rules have to be followed. The guidelines are laid out for how the game is to operate. And so every time a rule is broken, so in football, a penalty flag is thrown, or in basketball, a whistle is blown, same in hockey, then the play stops. Right then and there. If the whistle blows, you stop. Growing up playing sports, you know that. You play until you hear the whistle. And that whistle indicates that we must stop doing what we're doing because we're going to have to do something else. Something has occurred. Something has happened. Or the board game Taboo. You guys remember that? I don't know how popular it is now. I'm not a big board game guy. But I do remember this game. You have two teams. You have a person who is describing a particular word on the top of this card, and he must describe this word without using the five words below that word. And the rest of the team guesses and tries to get that word, and you get a point if you do so. But my favorite part of the game was being the guy who was breathing into this guy's ear and holding that super annoying buzzer And so every time they would even begin to say a syllable of one of those words, I would just turn that buzzer on and just stick it right in their ear. And would not let up until they said, okay, okay. Right? That buzzer, it stopped them from continuing to explain the word, and then the opposing team got the point. Man, every time we violate our conscience, it alerts us by blowing its whistle for the purpose of saying, stop. Stop. Stop thinking that way. Don't say that word again. Don't commit that action. Don't go down that path that your motives are taking you down. It, the conscience, at that moment wants to correct our thinking and thus our actions and our decision making. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9, we see the conscience described as an understanding mind that does what? That enables a person to discern between good and evil. That's what Solomon asked for. The conscience is truly a gift from God. And if fed and properly cultivated, it will act in a healthy manner, and it will assist us in putting to death the sin in this life and affirming us in our strides to be like Christ in holiness. This leads to a second question that needs to be answered, which is, how is the conscience trained? How is the conscience trained? Well, because the conscience is a human faculty and it is not divine, we must recognize that it is susceptible to sin and thus requires proper training to function in a helpful way. I've kind of narrowed it down to three primary ways that we train our consciences. Three primary ways. The first way is to inform it with biblical truth. Inform it with biblical truth. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 1. There, Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy. And in verse 5, he states these words. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What were they referring to, or what was Paul referring to when he said the word instruction? Well, that was what was given to the apostles by God. It is what we have now in our written revelation in these 66 books of the Bible that we have the privilege of reading and comprehending and obeying. And Paul is telling Timothy, the goal of our instruction, the goal of this information that God wants us to know and to abide by and to follow is threefold. It is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Instruction is the divinely revealed truth of God. Men, you need to take seriously the regular, consistent intake of the Word of God through things such as corporate worship, personal Bible study, home fellowship groups, small groups, through personal memorization and meditation and application. You see, the first and foremost way that you can train your conscience to function biblically is to fill it with the Bible. And the flip side of that reality is also true. The primary way to pollute your conscience is by informing it with anything and everything besides the Bible. But it's not just reading the Bible. It's reading it and meditating upon it for the purpose of understanding it properly in its divine context. Man, this is why biblical exposition is so critical to the healthy spiritual life of every Christian. Proper biblical exposition, which we champion at this church, which is probably one of the primary reasons you attend this church, explains the Bible in its context, emphasizing the author's original intent. And then it takes that intent and it exhorts with the intent of the author. And then it applies with the intent of the author. And the result of that exposition going forth, the Bible rightly explained in its context, rightly applied in its context, brings the life change, the godly life change that we are called to have as we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Listen, if you want to train your conscience to be biblical and to benefit your Christian life, you must commit yourself to regularly sitting under the faithful exposition of the Word of God. Well, there's a second way in which the conscience is trained, and that is this. It is trained by responding properly and appropriately to its alarm. To respond properly and appropriately to its alarm. One thing you may or may not know about me is that I am not a morning person. I do not love the morning time. I thought seminary would cure me of that. You know, getting up regularly at 4 or 4:30 in the morning. I thought when I get out and get into the pastorate, I'm forever going to get up at 4 or 4:30 in the morning. Didn't happen. I do not love the morning. And one thing that I absolutely abhor with all of my heart is at whatever time in the morning that alarm clock goes off and that buzz begins. People know in my family that when the alarm clock goes off that I am required to have a few minutes to focus on the fact that I am a godly husband who is called to live in a godly way. And to ask God for his extreme help in that. That alarm clock, when it goes off, is an awful noise, but it has a purpose, does it not? When that alarm goes off every morning, you have one of two choices. You can either shut it off and put your head back on the pillow and sleep. You can do that 45 times by hitting snooze, or you can just hit the off button, which is just a little bit lower, and then you can keep going. Or you can respond promptly and appropriately to it. Turn it off, get out of bed, and start your morning routine like you are supposed to do. Think of your conscience as the alarm clock of your moral life. It goes off every time it needs you to stop what you are currently doing and to go in a different direction. We see a clear example of the conscience functioning as an alarm in the life of David. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 24 for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 24. I'll read a few verses in this text. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' And Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild goats. He came to the sheepfolds on the way, and there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. The man of David told him, 'Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I am to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you.' Then David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe." Verse 6 is the explanation as to why it bothered him. "So he said to his men, 'Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." Saul was seeking to destroy David. He was seeking to eliminate David. And he goes in to the cave to take care of his business. And there David and his men sit. And his men say, "This is a golden opportunity. This is the one you've been waiting for, David. Go take him out. The Lord is going to give your enemy into your hands." And David goes and cuts off an edge piece of his robe. Not something we would think is too big of a deal. He didn't go slay Saul right there. He didn't kill him. But he went and he cut off the edge of his robe. And immediately, it set off the alarm in David's mind. It set off that conscience alarm. Immediately. And what did David do? He responded. He responded to it. He stopped. He said to his men, "Listen, I can't lay my hand on the Lord's anointed." His conscience dictated to him that that would be a sin to go against that whom God had appointed to lead the nation. And so he listened to his conscience and he dealt with it. And from what we read, it indicates that I'm sure he confessed his sin and dealt with that issue, that motive to go and to deal with Saul in that way. If you want your conscience to be sensitive to the things of God, you have to listen to it when it convicts you. And don't miss this important point. If your conscience convicts you, even when it is misinformed or weak, which we'll talk about in just a second, and you decide not to listen to it, you still sin. So if your conscience is telling you not to do something, and maybe later down the road you find out it was misinformed about something, but you don't listen to it in that moment, you still sin. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 14, verse 23. It says, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith." And here it is. "And whatever is not from faith is sin." Whatever is not from faith is sin. Man, we would do well to heed that more often, would we not? This is why it is so important to operate with a conscience that has been trained with the Word of God. So how does responding promptly and appropriately to its alarm train your conscience? Well, this keeps it sensitive and active and responding to the right things. Because as we will see in just a moment, there are ramifications for ignoring your conscience. Many of you in this room have had young children, or you currently have young children. I have young children. And you spend some of those early years teaching them not to do certain things because it will harm them, such as touch the hot stove or stick whatever they can find in the house in the light socket and see what happens. And so every time you see a kid going towards that open oven or that hot stove, a 2 or 3 year old, and they're going and they just want to get in there for whatever reason, I don't know why they're attracted to that, like a fly to that buzzer thing summer. Thing's awful. But that's what kids are like. They go right towards those things. And you stop them and maybe you slap their hand when they're initially that young. And it startles them. Shocks them. "Dad, how could you do that to me?" And over the course of time, they realize that if they go near that hot stove and they're going towards it, that somebody's going to stop them immediately and discipline them so that they stop. Whenever they grab that screwdriver and they're heading towards the light socket, you stop them. Because you know that if they decide to touch that hot stove or if they decide to stick that screwdriver in that light socket, that it is not going to benefit them health-wise. It is going to cause great problems in their life, whether they are burned or electrocuted. You do not want that to happen. And so you stop them. And they are trained. Eventually, they stop going towards the hot stove. Eventually, they take a screwdriver and probably jam it into something else, but at least it's not the light socket. And just like if they ignore your warning and training, they will end up severely injured, you too, if you ignore the warning light of your conscience, won't be properly trained to listen to it, and you will find yourself regularly dealing with disaster in your life. This leads to a third way to train your conscience, and that is avoid compromise. Avoid compromise. We must commit to dealing with our conscience truthfully and consistently. Any compromise in regard to its alarm will weaken it. For example, when you are watching that show or that movie and your conscience starts bothering you because of a certain questionable scene or a certain questionable theme that appears in the show, and in that moment you decide to ignore that bothering conscience, you just started down the road of training your conscience not to bug you about that minor thing anymore. Then what happens? Well, the next time you're sitting there watching something and a more blatant perversion occurs, you decide that this is not much worse than that other scene that I was watching the other day. And my conscience doesn't bother me about that anymore, so this is fine. You see where this is going. You continue time and time again to justify that which your conscience is condemning, and all of the sudden, your thought life is a mess. And then the implications of that go on and on and on to every avenue of your life. And you see what happens. It's slow, right? It's that little compromise here. And so you decide, yeah, it bothered me a little bit, but that's okay. It's all right. Next time it's right here, we're still okay. All of a sudden you're here. It didn't bother me here. I guess this is good. Then you're here. Then you know what to do with yourself. As MacArthur has said over and over and over again in his ministry, when a man falls, he doesn't fall far. When a man falls, he doesn't fall far. It's always, always a series of compromise after compromise after compromise. And all of a sudden, that next compromise, it's just the next thing. And you fall off the cliff. I love how Jerry Ragg puts it in his book, Exemplary Spiritual Leadership, which again, I commend to you, when he says, a highly trained, truth-sensitive conscience will give us no rest when we edge toward compromise. If instead of resolutely fleeing sin, we suppress the truth through rationalization and compromise, the clearest resonation of right and wrong will become faint. Do this enough times, and no bell of truth will ring at all. What appears to others to be a life of faithfulness will merely be the calm before the storm. Time and truth always go hand in hand, and the small, seemingly insignificant compromises of today will erode tomorrow's resolve. I mean, if you want to properly train your conscience, you must avoid compromise. This leads to a third question we need to answer in order to clarify the supreme value of cultivating a biblically trained conscience, and that is this: what are the ramifications of a misinformed conscience? What are the ramifications of a misinformed conscience? Well, the misinformed conscience is not the conscience that is necessarily neglected or ignored. We'll get to that in just a second. But rather, it is just trained by wrong information. Certain types of wrong information include worldly philosophy and worldly values, as well as misinterpreted principles in Scripture that can lead to either a liberal or legalistic mindset rather than a genuinely biblical mindset. filling your conscience with misinformation, even if your intentions are good, is not without consequence. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. The result? The God of peace will be with you. Truth is essential to dwell on. And what is truth, don't miss this, what is truth must be determined by proper interpretation of God's written revelation. There are those with good intentions who are trying to biblically inform their conscience, but because they are misinterpreting the scriptures, they are misinforming their conscience in regard to certain things. And so they're responding to it, and they're listening to it, but it's causing issue in their life. And let me just mention then two ramifications that derive from a misinformed conscience. The first ramification is unbiblical decision-making. Unbiblical decision-making. You remember Saul in 1 Samuel 15. King Saul, he was told to go destroy the Amalekites. He was told to destroy the entirety of the Amalekites, to wipe them off of the planet. God wanted to remove them from his midst, to kill every soldier, to kill every woman, to kill every child, to kill every camel, to kill every donkey, to kill every cow, to kill every horse, to wipe them off the planet because they had defied God. And Saul didn't fully obey, and we don't know why he didn't fully obey. It could have been straight rebellion. I tend to think, after you read on a little bit, that it was probably a taking of what God said to do and reinterpreting it. God said, do this, destroy all of this. They must go. And Saul said, absolutely, God. And so he destroys all of it, except the king, and except the choice animals. He goes back. They defeat the Amalekites. Samuel comes to visit him. Samuel says, Saul, what's that I hear? The bleeding of sheep? I hear animals, Saul. What's going on? And Saul says, yeah, I did everything that God wanted me to do. Everything, Samuel. I went and I destroyed the Amalekites. And did you see them fall? And you know what I did? I took those choice animals and I brought them back. Why? Because I want to sacrifice to God. I want to sacrifice these to God and worship him with these animals. And then Samuel says these words in verse 22, Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, Saul, and to heed the fat of rams. In fact, your disobedience is rebellion and is as the sin of divination. And insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king. His misinformed conscience that led him to believe that God desired sacrifice more than obedience cost him his kingdom. And though someone might still respond promptly to a misinformed conscience, that misinformation will give birth to bad decisions. Just look at the rioters in our country right now. I believe that actually some of these rioters have good intentions. They think they're accomplishing something for the greater good. And what are they doing? They're destroying cities and they're destroying people's lives. And they're running our country into the ground. But they've received misinformation in their consciences, you see. The Marxist ideology that is permeating our country right now and these minds of these rioters is what is misinforming their conscience. And what's happening? A lot of bad decisions. We can do the same thing. So bad decision-making, a second ramification of a misinformed conscience, is a conscience that majors on the minors and minors on the majors. I wish I had time to really unpack this thought, but let me just say a few things here. This is a conscience that is either hypersensitive or undersensitive. It's either hypersensitive or undersensitive. Let me just give you a quick explanation of how this can occur. As believers, we are called to have a robust theology of the demise of sin. And so it is appropriate at times for us to do a thorough self-examination, as David does in Psalm 19, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me to the way everlasting." Doing this helps us to treasure God's grace and creates in us an attitude of thankfulness for his mercy towards us. Now, it also magnifies his perfection as we gaze upon that in the light of our sin. However, if we constantly are reflecting on our sin and failing to find joy in God's grace and salvation, then our conscience can become unbalanced and hypersensitive. And on the flip side, if we never examine ourselves, we are not training our conscience to be sin sensitive as it should be. You see, the key here is informing your conscience with the biblical balance. Otherwise, legalism will begin to be fostered in your conscience. Think of Colossians chapter 3, the beginning of that text. Two commands. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. Keep seeking those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God the Father. Setting our sights Godward, heavenward. Setting our thoughts on eternity. Four verses later in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he gives a list of all of those things. So the first set of commands is to set our minds up on God, to focus our thoughts heavenward, to understand who he is in all of his attributes, including his holiness and his justice and his grace and his mercy. And then we're also to put to death sin that remains in us. And to do that, we have to examine our lives. We have to ask God to show us our sin so that we can fight against it, so that we can put it to death. See, there's a balance. You want your conscience to be balanced. A conscience that is misinformed can cause you to major on the minors and minor on the majors. We must move on to a fourth question that needs answered, which is this. What are the ramifications of a neglected conscience? What are the ramifications of a neglected conscience? Well, the neglected conscience is the one that doesn't respond promptly and therefore doesn't respond appropriately when the alarm is going off. Let me give you four ramifications of a neglected conscience. This is what it looks like. First of all, it is a seared conscience. A neglected conscience becomes a seared conscience. Listen to Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, it's our word, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. You avoid listening to your conscience. You begin to think like an unbeliever, having a darkened understanding and becoming callous. That's the same idea as seared. You know, you get enough blisters on your hand from continuing to rub it on something, soon you have a callus and you don't feel it anymore. Notice the imagery again in 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Searing something creates callous, which desensitizes the feeling. This is what happens to the conscience when you neglect it. Remember the words of Jerry Ragg? He said, do it enough, neglect your conscience enough, and no bell of truth will ring at all. You become desensitized to its effect. Secondly, you develop sinful patterns. And you see how this is just walking downward. So your conscience becomes seared, so you stop listening to it, so you're no longer affected by it as it pricks your mind. And then all of a sudden you begin to develop sinful patterns. You start to do this sin and this sin and this sin. Why? Well, because your conscience is no longer condemning you. You feel fine about this. You just keep doing it. And you develop these sinful patterns in your life. And third, then you fall into self-deception. I mean, your conscience is seared. You're doing all of these sinful habits. And all of a sudden you are self-deceived. Might even get to the point where you think all of this is good and helpful. But what happens finally? Disaster, right? You shipwreck your faith. You neglect your conscience long enough, you'll shipwreck your faith. Listen to these words. This is what ultimately happens if you live a life of neglecting your conscience. 1 Timothy 1, verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Men, neglecting your conscience will inevitably bring you to ruin. Fifth question we must answer. What are the ramifications of adhering to a biblically informed conscience? We've talked about the definition. We've talked about the negative impact of what happens when you listen to a misinformed conscience or what happens when you neglect your conscience. This is the positive outcome. This is what are the ramifications of adhering to a biblically informed conscience? The first ramification of listening to your biblically informed conscience is this: you have a faithful and trustworthy guide as you navigate in this life. You have a faithful and trustworthy guide as you navigate in this life. As I wrote that point down this week, I couldn't help thinking of a dog. Some of you are animal people. I don't know how, I don't know why, but you are. Some of you are dog people. You have great dogs. I never had great dogs. That's probably why I'm not an animal person. They would drink the various antifreeze we had there. We lived on 5 acres, so people just pour stuff out when that happens. And so they would lick that up. They would chase cars and get run over, and they would bite people at church. That was bad when that happened. Didn't have good dogs. Some of you have great dogs, and they've been trained well. You've trained them yourself. And they're a faithful companion to you. They're going to protect you at any cost. They're going to alert you when danger's near. They're going to protect your children. They're going to go fetch the frisbee when you throw it. They are your faithful companion. They are your faithful guide. Why? Faithful companion. Why? Because they have been trained. And they've been trained appropriately. They haven't been trained poorly. They've been trained well. That's your conscience. You train it well. You treat it well. You cultivate it by doing these things, by filling it with the Word of God, by listening to it when it alarms you, and by avoiding compromise, you will have a faithful and trustworthy guide as you navigate through this life. Second ramification, you will have a conscience that is good, blameless, clear, and in submission to the Spirit of God. A conscience that is good, blameless, clear, and in submission to the Spirit of God. Listen to a few of these verses. 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We talked about that verse. Acts 24:16, in view of this, I also do my best, this is Paul talking, always to maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before men. Paul said this in his defense before Felix. Romans 9:1, I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. Because he had trained his conscience according to the word of God properly, he now saw it and was able to use it because it was in submission to the Spirit of God. Because his conscience was biblically informed and he was adhering to it, he was in submission to the Spirit. 1 Timothy 3:8 and 9 tells us that a clear conscience is necessary for those who lead Christ's church. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. A clear conscience. It is that idea of a clear conscience that leads us to a third ramification of adhering to a biblically informed conscience, which is a life of integrity. Life of integrity. Ragg again in his book, Exemplary Spiritual Leadership, insightfully states, a heart of integrity is cultivated by striving to maintain a clear conscience. A heart of integrity is cultivated by striving to maintain a clear conscience. And men, you want a life of integrity. You want to be a dependable man. You want to be someone who your wife looks at and says, he has my full trust. You want your kids to be able to say, my dad, he's a man of integrity. He's not perfect, but he's a man of integrity. You want a life of being found trustworthy. You want that. We hear over and over weekly of examples of men who have thrown that to the wolves and said, I'm going to indulge my flesh in whatever. And they have wrecked a life of integrity that has been built. You want a life of integrity, and a clear conscience is what is used to cultivate that. In Acts 23:1, Paul begins his defense of his faithful life to the Sanhedrin by appealing to his clear conscience. It says, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. It's what you want. Though your conscience is imperfect, it's an imperfect human faculty. If rightly cultivated, it will serve you well in reference to being a man of integrity. And a fourth ramification, I'll just give it to you, is a life of discernment. You'll be able to discern, as Solomon did, between right and wrong on a daily basis, moment by moment basis. Well, as we bring our time to a close this morning, let me address one final question in closing. What steps can I take to renew a polluted or misinformed conscience? What steps can I take to renew a polluted or misinformed conscience? You say, I've been struggling with these things you've been talking about this morning. I want to change. I want my conscience to be truth sensitive. I want to live a life of integrity. How can I begin to change today, right now? Well, three steps you can take. First of all, repent. Repent. That is, stop sinning and follow Christ. Change your mind and therefore change your direction. Listen to these glorious words from the book of Hebrews that remind us of the cleansing work of Christ on behalf of our polluted conscience. Hebrews 9, beginning in verse 8, it says, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. You understand what he's saying? Works don't make your conscience clear, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. In verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, speaking of the Old Testament rituals, sacrifices, don't miss this, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ, you have a polluted and totally misinformed conscience because you are not regenerate, because you have not come to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you need to understand the reality of these verses. There is nothing that you can do in this life. There is no work that you can do. Isaiah is very clear that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. There is no work that you can ever do to clear your conscience and to make you right before God. It's never going to happen. But we have those glorious words in verse 11, do we not? But when Christ appeared as high priest. And then again in verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ? You see, the blood of Christ is what will cleanse your conscience. The blood of Christ will cleanse you from your sin and will make you right before God. You are called to turn from your life, from yourself, from your sin, from the devil. And you are to turn to Jesus Christ, and you are to bow before him as Lord of this universe, trusting that his saving work was sufficient to save you, that his perfect life was in your place. You were to live a perfect life, and you didn't. And he lived that perfect life in your place. And then he went to the cross to die that death that you deserve to die because you did not live that perfect life. And on that cross, he bore in his body the sin of every person who would believe, bearing the guilt and the shame and the wrath of Almighty God in our place. Thus, paving the way for our justification. And so if you've never done that, you need to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. But if you're here today as a believer, which I believe most of you probably are, and you've been walking down this road, this slippery slope that we've talked about, you too are to repent. You're to stop, turn 180 degrees and say, Christ, I want to follow you more wholeheartedly. I want to follow your word. I want to sit under the faithful exposition of the word of God. I want to know what the text means, and I want to apply that text to my life, and I want to begin to train my conscience to be sin sensitive, so that I can walk in a way that is pleasing to you and that I will have a life of integrity. Second ramification, second step you should take rather, renew your mind. Renew your mind. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove that which is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. Don't be conformed to the world any longer. Transform your mind. How? Through the renewing of your mind with the word of God. Finally, third step, reaffirm your commitment to the truth. Remember what you were purchased out of. Remember that defiled conscience that Christ initially saved you from when he justified you on that day when you bowed before him as Lord. Say, I want to live for the one who died for me. And then entrust yourselves to a faithful church Allow God to have his perfect work in your life. May God make us men who make painful strides to adhere to a biblically informed conscience, because we see this gift from God as supremely valuable. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time and your word. Be with us now as we take a few minutes to discuss some implications of this message. Father, I pray that you will take what is helpful that I have said and truthful and biblical and permeate our hearts with it. Lord, that you will accomplish in our lives that work to continue to conform us to the image of your dear Son as we await his glorious return to be in eternity with him forever. Thank you for the gift of conscience, Lord. May we treat it properly. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.